Amen. Thank you so much for that wonderful time of worship. My name is Luis Juarez. For our preview guest, my name is Luis Juarez, and I serve as Vice President of Student Affairs and Communications here at Criswell College. And we are delighted that you guys are here. We're delighted that all of our students, current students, are here on another wonderful chapel experience. But preview day guest, we thank God for you. We've been praying for you. And so can you give our guests one more time a hand? We praise God for you. And my task today is to introduce our chapel speaker. But before I do that, we'll potentially share more details later after chapel. Our preview guest will stay here and we'll have a meal honoring your presence today and a panel with more information about Criswell College. The lunch will be for our preview guests. And so, current students, thank you for joining us for chapel. And we pray that you have a wonderful day, which we know that you will. But today I have the opportunity to introduce our guest speaker today, which is our very own president of Criswell College. Dr. Barry Creamer has been the president here at Criswell College for 10 years. He has served as faculty previously to becoming president, but we are so grateful for his leadership. We're so grateful for the vision that he has provided for us currently and in the years to come. Would you please join me in welcoming Dr. Barry Creamer?
Thank you, Luis. I am happy to be able to spend the chapel service with you, preview day students and everybody else. And let me just congratulate Luis on trying to navigate the statement. We have lunch for you preview day guests, and for the rest of you, if you would just leave after chapel, we would appreciate that. So I will say, at least for the sermon today, I have selected the text. It's a sermon that I preached 20 years ago, almost, here at this college, because I think it's appropriate for preview day guests, but I think it is a perfectly suited sermon for all of our students today as well, and for all of us who work here, all of us who serve here in general. So I encourage you to hear this as an invitation for you to consider what God is asking you to do while you're here as a student. And for those of you who are here for preview day, I mean, some of you are just looking at the school for the first time. You're trying to figure out what you want to do, and you're trying to decide whether you want to be a student or not. I will say up front, we don't really want you to be a student. We want you to have been a student. That's the goal. Our goal is not to get you in the door. Our goal is to get you in the door and all the way out the door again. We want you to graduate and go and serve Christ the way he has called you to serve him and to figure out what that is in the meantime. And so in process of doing that, I think this text will help point out what we mean by saying there's more to this than just making the initial commitment. There's more to following Christ than just saying, yeah, I know who Jesus is. Yeah, I like who Jesus is. I'm going to follow Jesus. That's what I'm going to do. That's easy to say. Following Jesus is a completely different category of reality and of life. And it's the same here. I mean, this is what we're all about. We want people to figure out what it means to follow Jesus the way he has called us to follow him. And so I'm going to invite you to look, if you have a Bible with you, or you can look on your phone or whatever device you have, if you would look with me at Matthew chapter 16. It's at the end of this chapter that I want to look. It's one of the most famous passages in the Gospels. It's in all the synoptic Gospels. This happens in one form or another, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's the Caesarea Philippi confession, you know, the confession of who Jesus is. And so I just want to take it, and this will also illustrate the reality that when we start, you know, when a lot of students come.
Hello.
Oh, you want me to have a lectern?
I do.
Right, thank you very much.
Is that okay?
Were you offended by the lower part of my body? Is that the thing?
Yeah.
Does this feel safer? Like, so, let's keep a barrier between him and the students. We want you all to be safe. Okay, so no, thank you, wherever you went. And good job with the music today, too. I'm exhausted just after the music, which is a good sign in my view. So anyway, Matthew 16. So this confession, you know, is it's one of the hallmarks of Christianity. It's right in the center of it. But it's also a really great indicator of how a lot of students who come to the school, when they first start out, they feel like they already know everything, you know, because we love Scripture. I mean, you're not looking at Criswell College unless you already understand that you want to do something for Christ, that he has a claim on your life, and there's something you want to give back to him. So we understand that, and we're for that. But also, you know, you discover over time in the classes that you take and with the professors you interact with, and even with some other students you'll interact with, that, you know, you may not know as much as you think you do. And this is what happened to me. I mean, I'd been studying Scripture for a long time and preaching for a long time before I got to my MDiv program and the last half of my MDiv, which I did here at Criswell College. And I was still stunned to walk into classrooms and hear things and say, well, I've been reading that wrong the whole time. Or I didn't understand what was really going on with that the whole time. And this one's not complicated. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. But having read through the passage 100 times before I ever taught through it, I just never realized what it was actually saying to me and what it was saying to us about how we follow him. And so I want to invite you to walk through the passage with me and sort of understand what his call is on our lives and how that might impact your decision that you're making about where you're going to go to school or what you're going to do about going to school, but also your decision about how you're going to be faithful in following where Christ leads you while you're here. So Matthew 16, starting in verse 13, this is just the middle of Jesus' ministry, and things have been happening that people have been accepting, things have been happening that people have been rejecting. All of that transpires right before this event, which would have a bearing on it, but I'm not going to go into all that right now. I just want to start in verse 13 with Jesus going on this retreat with his disciples to an area where people took retreats, and then confronting them with a question about his identity. So starting in verse 13, what we're going to do is read verses 13 all the way to the end of the chapter and talk about how these passages, all of the ideas behind this passage, relate to each other. So starting in verse 13 and down through verse 20, you'll see the first section, which is the confession of who Christ is. So starting in verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? We'll talk more about it in just a second. Let's just read it. That was for me. I was saying that to myself. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then, weird, he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Here's the greatest truth you've ever heard. Don't tell anyone. From that time, now we read verses 21 down through 28, and you'll see the emphasis shifts from who Christ is to what he's going to do. So from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And then he turns to the disciples, because it's hard to give a positive lesson to Peter when he's turned into Satan. So he says it to all the disciples. Instead, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he'll repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It's interesting that there are two problematic passages. They're problematic in the sense that they're confusing to us what we're supposed to do with them, that end both of these sections. In verse 20, he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. I'm telling you who I am, and I'm here to present myself to the world, but don't let anyone know who I am, as you are aware of who I am now. That's a quizzical command from Jesus. And secondly, the problem that sticks with us throughout the rest of Christianity's time in the world now, which is him saying, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And us saying, well, I'd sure like to see him come in his kingdom, and it's been a while since then. I'm pretty sure all those people died. So what happened with that? We're not going to address that question specifically today. That's not it. But that topic, eschatology, that theological discipline or inquiry, is a really important topic that we cover in all the theology classes we have here. I encourage you to consider it. I'm not going to deal with a lot of the things people think are controversial about the passage. What does it mean that he gives Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven? Is Peter the first pope? Is that what we're talking about here? Do we establish the Catholic Church of this day? And all of that's interesting to talk about and fun to discuss and try to figure out, but I just want to take the basic part of the passage and what he's saying to Peter and the disciples about what it would mean to be a faithful follower of his, and apply that to us so we understand what it would mean to choose to follow Christ, to understand who he is and what he does. So starting in verse 13, let's take the first part. Verses 13 through 16, pretty direct. I'll be quick on this, hopefully. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he comes to retreat with the disciples. He says to them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And, you know, that could be a front-loaded question where he's saying to them in the discipline of the way we read biblical studies now, you know, you look at the Old Testament and all the references to the Son of Man, Ezekiel and Jeremiah and so on, and you say, well, he's already telling them who he is. He's the Son of Man. He's the one they've been waiting for. But I think, and that's a reasonable reading. That's a good reading of the passage. But, you know, if you consider it in light of how he says this in Luke and Mark, which you don't have to, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke have different reasons for writing their Gospels, and they tell them to us in different ways for a reason. But if you look at those, he is clear. And by the way, in this context, if you look down just a little bit to verse 15, when he reiterates the question, he says, but who do you say that not the Son of Man is, but I am? So he's clearly saying to them, this is the question, who am I? And because of what follows in the statement to Peter about changing his name, you're Simon, the son of Jonah, bar Jonas, then, you know, it seems to me that in the context, what he's really saying to them here, it doesn't change the overall flow of the passage, by the way, but it does seem to me he's saying to them, who do you say that I am as a son of man? Just, you know, as a person who's here, who am I? Because he's starting in the broadest way possible to lead them down to the very narrow conclusion about who he is. And obviously who he is Christ. That's what they need to arrive at. So he starts out by saying, well, you know, here I am, just a person, just, you know, son of man, just like you. That you don't have to take it that way. I get the very loaded language of son of man. And that's why it's translated with capital letters and why we take it the way we take it. But if he's saying, you know, just who am I, then their generic answer narrows the field a little bit. Well, you're not just a man. You're not just average. You're actually like these prophets, these great leaders in Israel's history. You're one of those. And so some say you're John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. The whole point is you're not everybody or anybody, but you are a special group in a special group of people. So you're a prophet. And he said to them, but is that what you think? Is that why you're following me? And so he says, who do you say that I am? This is who everybody else says that I am. They just see a person who might be a prophet. Maybe he's a little bit special. Who do you, my disciples, say that I am? And one disciple answers. So at the same time, we're narrowing the field to get to Jesus. And while the passage is about Jesus, obviously, it's a confession of who Christ is, and it's telling us what he does in the last half of it. It is equally, if not more, about Peter and what happens with him, because Jesus is drawing all of our attention to how Peter answers the question here and to what happens with Peter when he's dealing with what he does later. So he says, Simon Peter, not all the disciples, Simon Peter, who often speaks for the disciples, but it's Simon Peter, doesn't say on behalf of the disciples, just replied, you are the Christ. So by the time we've gotten down to Peter, we also get down to Christ, where you're not one of many, you are just you. You are Christ. So you can hear how the passage could be used to say, well, Peter was really special, wasn't he? I mean, he's got to be the guy that the church is going to be built. You understand why people would say that. I don't think that's the point, but I'll tell you what I think the point is in just a second. But it's clearly drawing it down to say, well, here's Peter. We know him, and we know he recognizes who Christ is because he's the chosen one. You are the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, the elect one, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers him. And so now we go from this declaration of who Christ is. Peter understands it. So Peter is identifying with the person of Christ, to a blessing that Jesus gives him. And the blessing can be divided up into three different parts. Not going to do that today. But if you do, it relates even more directly to the things we would talk about in the last half of the passage later. As the more you read this passage, the more you realize the beginning of it, the first half, verses 13 through 20, are designed to be parallel, perfectly parallel, with what's going on in verses 24 through the end, 28. So as we're looking at it right now, all we need to get is that they understand who Christ is, and understanding who Christ is, Jesus is going to make a declaration then about who Peter is. Right? So he returns the favor, so to speak. So Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. You are just the son of a man before. But flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father who is in heaven did. So I tell you, there's more to you than just what you were born as. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." It's a nice rhetorical statement that he's making. So using Peter's name, rock, as a way to say, on this rock I'll build my church. I get all the differences people give to that, but he's tying the two together. And so he says, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Plenty to talk about there. We're not going to get into it today. It's not the point. Stop arguing with me. Just stay on my path, okay? So I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He blesses Peter remarkably, profoundly. He identifies Peter. He gives him a name, and he says, you are different. Now, you are special. You recognize who I am, so I'm going to bless you in that, and I'm going to give you a new power, purpose, identity. All of those things are sort of tied together. I'm going to put you in a new place. So you have all of this stuff you didn't have before because you realize who I am. That's how important who Christ is in this discussion. The result of that, verses 20 and 21, I think, make the transition into what's happening in the rest of the passage together. So he charges the disciples to tell no one that he is the Christ, and immediately follows that by saying what he's going to do. Now, just to cut to the chase here, I think the point is, he's saying to them, okay, fine, let's say you know who I am. You're not ready to be the people who pronounce me to the world unless you understand what I do. Because it's not enough to say, well, I admire who Christ is. If you don't understand what Christ does, you don't really understand what it means to be who Christ is. And think how important that is, because Jesus has just given Peter a new identity on the basis that Peter knows who Jesus is. Oh, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, well, then you're Peter. And I'm going to build my church on this, but not quite yet. So don't tell anybody yet. There's something else you need to know. What's the else they need to know? Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, we know that he's been saying this to them. He's going to continue to say this to them, and they're never going to understand it fully. They're just not going to get it until it actually happens. And even then, they really don't understand what he's saying until the resurrection makes it real for them, right? So we get that picture. So in this, he says the words, but they're like, and Peter, who understands most, because he's the one who spoke who Jesus is, doesn't like it at all. Because the implication for Peter is pretty obvious. Oh, I'm following you. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. I mean, where else would we go for the words of life in other passages, right, in John? So, you know, you're the one. Oh, we're going to follow you no matter where you go. Well, I'm going to a cross. No, you're not going to a cross. We're with you. That would not make sense for you to go to a cross, because we're not going to a cross. That's not where this train ends up, right? So that's their problem. They don't understand it. So it makes sense that he would tell them, don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ yet, because you don't really understand what that means yet. But we're going to work on it. We're going to figure it out. So he starts with Peter. So this is what happens. In verse 21, Jesus tells them what he's going to do. And Peter, the person who just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So where we start the passage, Peter is finally acknowledging who Christ is, and now immediately he's like, "But I don't accept what you're going to do. That does not work. So that's not going to happen." This is, and you know, you can imagine, even in his own mind, I can imagine, I don't know what he was thinking, but I can imagine that in his own mind, he's doing this for Christ's sake, literally, for the sake of Jesus, that he's saying, we don't want that. We want you to reign. We want you to be the solution, the answer. He doesn't know how to get to the answer, but he just feels like, you know, killing your leader doesn't seem like an optimistic way to get there, right? So he rebukes him. "This shall never happen to you." And the man who just gave Peter a new name gives him another one, right? Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen." But he turned again, and in case we're confused and we think, like I've heard people try to do, we want to explain it away and say, well, obviously he's not talking to Peter. He's talking to Satan behind him. You know, he's like one of those, for the students who were in my classes earlier, this is what the Greek daimonia is. It's the spirit that resides behind you, and you can see it over, you can't see it, but everybody else can see it over your shoulder. It's the spirit that's in you. That it's like that. Satan is standing behind Peter, and Jesus looks past Peter and says, "Satan, I rebuke you," but he's not talking to Peter. The passage does not allow us to do that. He gives a new name to Peter, who he just gave a new name to. "Oh, you're the rock I'm going to build my church on." Yeah, you, Satan. So Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, and said, No, you're not going to do that. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Well, that's a pretty stout rebuke for somebody he just built up to be the rock of the church, because they had faith in who Christ was. Because the church isn't built on just who Christ is. It's built on who Christ is and what Christ does. And what Christ does is go to a cross. He goes to a cross for us. And if you don't accept that, you're not accepting Christianity. Not because you don't accept the objective facts of the history, not because you don't accept the complicated theological implications of the Trinitarian understanding of blah, blah, blah. Our theologians don't say the blah, blah, blah part. They say all the stuff that actually goes with it. It's not that. It's because to identify with Christ is to become a little Christ. And to become a little Christ means to do what Christ did. We can't identify with the person of Christ if we don't identify with the work of Christ. They go hand in hand. So when you say, "I'm going to follow Jesus," you don't get to say it from a distance. "I'm going to follow Jesus, but I'm going to do it from a distance so I can see how things turn out with him." You know? "Jesus, you all right?" "You all right up there? All right, I'll come." And then when he doesn't answer, "I don't think I'm going to go that way. We'll wait and see what happens with that." That's not the way Christianity works. When you follow Jesus, you follow him all the way to the cross. I mean, read the words. Verse 24. So Jesus told his disciples, "Hey, if anyone," and yeah, I mean, imagine how embarrassed Peter is at this point. He's embarrassed quite a bit, so he should be getting used to it. He will get used to it eventually. Jesus told the disciples, "Hey, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." This is not metaphorical. He just said to them, "I'm going to a cross. I'm going to take up a cross. I'm going to die so that I can serve my Father. I'm the anointed one to bear this burden. You want to be like me? Bear the burden. Take up the cross." This is what he says. "So if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man," and then he gives this glorious statement about his return. But you can see how it's working in the passage, because where he ends the previous part about his identity. He says, but because of who I am, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to offer this sacrifice. I'm going to the cross. And then he would say, and because I'm going to the cross, this is the result that's going to come from that. And the result that comes from that is verses 27 and 28. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And you have this glorious ending to the passage. So what are we supposed to make of this? So Peter, in rejecting Christ for what he does, takes on this new personality of being the adversary to Christ's work, Satan, who is an obstruction to what Christ wants to accomplish. And so the blessing that Jesus gave him because he knew his identity, he now turns into a curse because Peter doesn't accept his purpose, his work, his activity. That's what he ought to accept. And he's rejected, so it becomes a curse. And what Jesus does in verses 24 through 26 is explain that if you know Christ, you also have to know and accept his work. If you know who Christ is, you have to know what it is that Christ is going to do. Let me just put it in the terms that are used, the vocabulary that's used here in the passage. If you look back at what Jesus is saying to Peter during the blessing, and he says, you're a rock. I'll build my church on this, and the gates of hell won't prevail, and I'll give you the keys. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So you have all this language about where your power actually resides. You have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And then listen to what he says in verse 26 when he's rebuking Peter but teaching the disciples what it would mean to be a real disciple. What would it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? I mean, here is God giving us the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and all we care about opening are the treasures that are on earth. He gives us a key to eternity, and we turn it around, look at the world, and go, really, I was just looking for a nice career. I was just looking for a nice house. I was just looking for, somewhere to be comfortable. Jesus, he can't go to the cross, and you can't expect me to go to the cross. And he's like, well, what? Why do you think I gave you the keys to the kingdom of heaven? It wasn't so you could do what everybody else does in the world. I got plenty of those people. They're everywhere. There are billions of those. What he's looking for is someone who wants to use the key to the kingdom of heaven. But the key to the kingdom of heaven takes you where, you might not have, considered going. So when I was very young, and I mean from the time I was in third grade until the time I was probably in eighth grade or so, my sister is 4 years old. She's always been 4 years older than me. It's a curious coincidence. Her age keeps going up just like mine. And so she was 4 years older than me, which meant all the cool people were the people she hung out with. And then there were our little runts who ran around, right? So, and were a nuisance to them. So her Sunday school class, they would go, and my parents would go take them. They would go to this lake. It's called Black Creek Lake. It's near Decatur. For anybody who lives in North Texas, you might know where that is. Anyway. And we would stay there. It was one of those terrifying places if you stayed overnight, a billion spiders in every outhouse. And yeah, outhouses were the only option and all that stuff. So it was terrifying in that sense, but it was a blast for swimming and for doing all the stuff that kids do at a lake and hopefully don't drown, right? So my sister and all of her friends, one of whom was a lifeguard, by the way, they would go out there and the adults and them, or sometimes just them, and they'd be, they were 8th to 12th grade, so they were, they were the older kids. I mean, that was how many years we kept doing this. They would go out there, and so there was a rope swing. Y'all have seen rope swings. I don't know if you've ever done one or not. They're very simple. It's not a complex idea. So they had a rope swing, and the girls, they were all older, and they were good at things, and so they would get on the rope, and they would swing out over the, and this was a sort of creek part of the water that led towards the lake. And they would swing out over the creek, and then they would let go, and they would do everything. And like I said, one of them was a lifeguard. So, I mean, she was doing backflips and diving or landing feet first or whatever she wanted to do. But it was just glorious looking. It was just magnificent. And so, you know, I'm like, hey, well, I'm there. I'm going to take a turn too. So all the girls are going, they're jumping in, and they're having a great time, and they scamper back to the bank, and they climb up, and you go around, and you get in line again, and grab the rope, and you go again, and it's just all great fun. And then it's my turn. And I'm not an athletic person, never have been an athletic person. I do some things, but I do the things that disguise whether you're athletic or not. So I ride a bike. I mean, it's not like complicated if you can keep it upright. So I was the same then. And honestly, I was a pretty pudgy little kid. So I was a little concerned as a pudgy fourth grader about how this was going to go. And so it's my turn. I go up to the rope, and this is as I'm standing before you, if I'm lying, I'm dying. This is what happened. I grab the rope, and it's like going to be my turn. So I pull back, and I'm going to swing out and jump into the water, and I swing out on the rope, and the next thing I know, I'm back over the bank holding onto the rope, and the girls are catching me, and I'm just sitting there like this, like, oh, yeah, I didn't actually go, did I? And it's embarrassing and foolish, and it was just a little terrifying when I was out over the water. It's like, I don't think I'm going to do this, and I didn't. And, you know, you don't have very long to decide. It's not like the rope just hovers there. Well, I'm going to need you to choose now. I've got to decide whether to obey gravity or not. You just go back. And so I was back, and I was embarrassed. And I watched the girls do it some more, and I thought, I got to do this. I have to be able to do it. That embarrassment and not being able to follow through, that's where Peter is when he acknowledges who Jesus is. Oh, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God, you know? And then, okay, well, this is where I'm going, Peter. I'm going to the cross. And Jesus is going, no delay, no reluctance, no hesitation. Looks good. Peter's like, I don't know about that. And so he's staying behind. He's hanging onto the rope, right? So I'm a little safer on the shore here. This is where a lot of us are, you know. We get confronted with what the Lord wants us to do next, and it's just easier to hang on to the rope. And that's just not what we do here. If there's anything that Criswell College is known for, anything at all, it's for helping you let go of the rope and go do what you wouldn't have done otherwise. That's what we do. Now, you can do that elsewhere. The Lord may have a different place for you to let go of the rope, to go into the water where he wants you to go into the water. I don't know that. I don't know the answer to that. But I do know he wants you to let go of the rope. By the way, I went back, you know, watched the girls do it some more, my sister and all of her old friends. And in all of my embarrassment, tried again. And finally did it, you know. Got the rope, swung out over the water, think to myself, I'm going to go in nice and straight, feet first, nothing complicated, but I don't. I just go in, I have no idea how, because I have no idea what was going on when I was under the water. I can remember the feeling right now. You know, you hear the splash of the water, and then I hadn't had scuba diving by then. I have since, so I understand now, if you want to find the top of the water, you just follow the bubbles. They tend to go up, right? So I didn't know that. I'm just underwater, and it's Black Creek Lake, so it's dark, and it's scary, and it's like, rah, and I think I'm going to drown, and then my head comes up above the water, and it's, I can breathe. And then it's, I can't get back to shore fast enough to get up to the top and get through the line quick enough to grab the rope again and do it again. That's the reality. And over and over and over again, and I have no idea how many hundred times after that, you grab the rope, and you let go, and you go into the water, and it's just, and sometimes it's a little terrifying because you're not sure what's under the water with you, but then you come up, and it's fantastic, and that's what we'll do with you here. We're going to put you on the rope, and we're going to swing you out over a Greek class, and you're going to go, I don't think I can, and then you're going to be taking the test, and you're going to be going, where are the bubbles going? I can't find the top. And you'll surface, and you'll take a deep breath, and you'll go, ah, I can do this. Somebody's going to say to you for the first time, oh, you know, you take one class here, and you memorize the book of Colossians. Blah! I'm not letting go of this. There's no way I can do that. But then your head will clear, and you'll take a breath, and you'll go, that's amazing. I can do that. And you won't be able to get back to shore fast enough. That's the reality of what it is, not just to say you're going to follow Christ and not just to say you're going to get an education, but to do it. You have to let go of the rope. I mean, when Peter's following Jesus, Jesus is showing him every time what it is to let go of the rope. I mean, when the crowd wants to anoint you and you just say, nope, not going to be king yet, I'm walking out among you. You're letting go of the rope. And when you go to the Garden of Gethsemane and you say to the Father, this is more than I should carry. Take this cup away from me. I don't want this. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And plunges straight into the cross. Peter sees what it means to let go of the rope. But where's Peter? I mean, Peter is holding on to the rope when he sees Jesus being tried and has one opportunity after another to let go of the rope and to say, I'm following Jesus to the cross. Don't you know Jesus? You remember the story? Don't you know Jesus? You know, he's not going anywhere. But it is that same Peter who, after Christ is crucified, after he rises, after he appears to the disciples, and when the Holy Spirit comes to anoint them so that they can proclaim the gospel, stands in front of the same crowd that was so terrifying to him that he wouldn't let go of the rope before Jesus was crucified and rose. That same Peter stands in front of that crowd and says, it was you who with wicked hands crucified the one that God chose, and let go of the rope and dove in, and thousands came to faith in that moment at Pentecost. Peter followed him the rest of his life. And what I'm encouraging you with is this. The story doesn't end with Jesus saying, you better take up your own cross and get ready to die. The story ends with Jesus saying, because the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he'll make all things right in the world. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who won't even taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It doesn't end with me dying on the cross. It ends with the Father exalting me. And that's what it means for you to follow me. In the same way, Paul says to Timothy, if we suffer with him in the famous hymn of the early church, then we will reign with him. That's how we follow Christ. So Jesus ends the story this way. In the same way, I would encourage you by saying you're going to have one opportunity after another in your life of following Christ to let go of the rope and plunge into the waters where you can't see the bottom and you don't know what the conclusion is going to be. And your head will emerge and you'll realize that Christ had you in that moment, and you'll scamper back to shore and you'll climb back up and you'll say to the Lord again, where do you want me to go now? What do you want me to do now? And you'll swing out again and you'll let go again. You'll go into the water and you'll do it over and over and over again. Again, in suffering and fear and in joy and in all of the blessings that come from following God, until one day you let go of the rope and you go into the water and you emerge on the other side and you breathe the rarefied air of heaven and say, I am so glad I let go of the rope, because this world is not enough for us. And if we're going to follow Christ, we have to know that he declared from the beginning that if you embrace who he is, he wants you to embrace what he does. That's what we want to help you learn while you're here at the college. Let me pray with you. We'll move to the next part. Father, thank you for your call on our lives, even when it's terrifying. And I pray that we would always be willing to let go of the rope. I know sometimes we do and sometimes we don't. But we want to be the people who always let go. I pray that what students learn here, what faculty bestow here, and what faculty gain even in their teaching and interaction with each other, and what our administration and staff learn and know and practice and demonstrate and model, is all of that, that we are committed to letting go of the rope. We would rather be obedient than safe. We would rather be faithful than have things the way everybody else might want it. So Father, in obedience to you now, we pray that you would give wisdom to these students who are trying to figure out where you want them to be. If this is it, Lord, I pray you would help them let go and jump in, and we will enjoy the ride with them. And Father, if it's elsewhere, I pray that you would show them that clearly. We know you're not trying to hide your will from anybody. So just make it clear. And Father, I pray that as you continually call us to let go of the rope, you would, in that same way, demonstrate, as you always have and as you always will, that you are faithfully there to use us, but also to bless us in our obedience, not just to know who you are, but to follow what you do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.